following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Now, if you would, take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, as we turn to our study of the Gospel of Luke today. While you're turning there, I know some of you have wondered, you know, after we finished the narrative portion of the book of Daniel last Sunday evening, if I was going to try to move on and tackle the apocalyptic portion of the book of Daniel. So I thought I'd give you a heads up that we are going to move on into the seventh chapter of Daniel. And maybe you're one of those persons that's always said, man, I've read that and I can't make any sense out of it. What in the world is this talking about? So come on tonight, and maybe with God's help we'll be able to help you in your reading of that portion of God's word to profit from it. And so we'll move right on into chapter 7. That'll be tonight when we gather to worship at 6 o'clock. We left off at Luke 11, and we're in this section where we have the Lord's Prayer. And so I want to read that again to us, picking up with verse 1 of Luke 11. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, it is with great joy that we come once again to your holy word today, because it is your word that you've not left us in darkness, that we have been blessed to have the scriptures in which you speak to us about who you are and about who Christ is and what you have done for our salvation as sinners. What a gift your word is to us. And now as we consider it together, help us to understand it, to understand this portion of your word and how it relates to us, so that our lives might be shaped by your word in every aspect of them. Forgive us of our iniquities, our Father. Do not deal with us as a congregation today according to our sins, but please deal with us according to your great mercy that you have given to us in Christ Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we return to our study of the Gospel of Luke today, as I said, we pick up where we left off. Last week, we just began to consider what is commonly called historically the Lord's Prayer. It's one of the most wonderful and rich portions of Scripture really in the Bible. There have been books written just expounding the Lord's Prayer. It's often repeated in catechisms and in confessions of faith, and also it's very common. I know when I played football, we always said the Lord's Prayer before we went out on the football field. I don't know how many of us had any clue what we were talking about, but we did say the Lord's Prayer. Many of us have memorized the Lord's Prayer, and rightly so. It's a very wonderful, rich portion of Scripture. Now, last week, I only got so far as to give an introduction. And we first consider, just for those of you who weren't here, we consider first the occasion in which this prayer was given here in Luke. And you may be aware that this is not the only occasion in which our Lord gave us the Lord's Prayer. There was the occasion when he was teaching the Sermon on the Mount. And then here on this occasion when he was praying and a certain disciple came to him and asked him to teach us to pray. Two different occasions, and therefore you'll notice some small differences in the way that the prayer is given in each of those occasions. And I'll be drawing from both of those prayers as we work along, but the differences are very, very minor. We then consider the purposes for which this prayer was given. First, we saw that it's given to provide us with a general outline of the basic concerns of true prayer. Jesus is not telling us that every time we pray, we must simply just repeat these exact words. But what we have here is a model prayer, a pattern for our praying. As he says in the Sermon on the Mount, the way he states it is, in this manner pray. It's a pattern for our praying that provides us with a general outline, a kind of skeleton outline of those concerns that are to characterize our prayers. And then we also saw that it's given to us as an authoritative outline by which the prayers of God's people are to be directed and governed. In other words, Jesus gave this to us for a purpose. The prayer is given with the full intention that the prayers of God's people are to be guided, governed, and directed by the elements and principles Jesus has laid out for us in this model prayer. And as a Christian, it should be a great concern to me to know whether my prayer life is governed by the Word of God, the climate of my prayers, the approach, the way I approach God in prayer, those things that frame the focus, the things I focus on in my prayers, the priorities of my prayers. Well, this is where the Lord's Prayer is so very, very helpful for us. But then after considering the occasion in which this prayer was given and the purposes for which it was given, we then consider the persons for whom it is intended. And you may remember we saw that if the question is who ought to pray in this manner and according to the principles of this prayer with faith in Christ and from the heart, well, then the answer is all men ought to do so. But if the question is who actually can approach God in this way and who actually can offer up these petitions to God as their Father with the expectancy that he will hear them, then the answer is that this prayer is the exclusive privilege of the child of God. Well, so much for review. That was a lot of material. That was reviewed very quickly. If you missed the message, I encourage you to go back and listen to it. It'll catch you back up. We're ready now this morning to begin to dig into the prayer itself, and I've benefited from the study of so many wonderful Puritan treatises on this prayer, messages by Lloyd-Jones, also Al Martin from way back in 1963, I think, when I was maybe not even alive yet, and very helpful insights that I've gleaned from these men I want to give credit to as we continue to work our way through this prayer. Now, this entire prayer can easily be outlined in the following manner, all right? First, we have a preface, okay? A preface to the prayer. We might call this the proper approach to God, our Father in heaven. Then we have the petitions of the prayer. Now, those petitions can be subdivided into two categories. We have petitions, three petitions, with reference to the purposes of God, concerning the glory of God, the extension of God's kingdom, and concerning the will of God being done on earth as it is in heaven. Then we have three or four, depends on how you divide it, petitions that have reference to our personal needs. Okay, so you have the preface, you have petitions related to the purposes of God, then three, four petitions with reference to our own personal needs for our material provisions, for the pardoning of our sins, for our preservation from being ensnared by temptations, and for our protection from the evil one. So there you have the outline of this wonderful prayer. Now this morning, our focus is going to be only on the preface of the prayer. The first four words, which contain what could be called a proper approach to prayer. Okay, that's our focus this morning, the proper approach to prayer. Here's the way Jesus tells us that we are to approach God when we pray. Our Father in heaven, or as we read in Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, our Father who is in heaven. Here is how we are to approach God when we pray. Not necessarily always with these exact words, but with the approach that is embodied in these simple words. Now, before we go any further, I want to draw your attention to something. There's a lesson that really leaps out at us before we even get to the exposition of the various parts of this prayer, as I gave you something of an outline of the prayer in this preface. And what is it? Well, from the very way this prayer is organized, we learn the important lesson that true prayer begins with God. True prayer begins with God. It doesn't begin with self. How does this model prayer begin? Our Father in heaven. And then what about the first three petitions? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. There is a recollection, a calling to mind of who it is that we are coming to in prayer. Our Father in heaven, and there is concern for his glory, his kingdom, and his will before we ever come to our own needs. And so we see in this that true prayer begins with God, not with self. It is God-centered, not self-centered. And this is a very important principle. Lloyd-Jones, commenting on this, makes the observation, people so often say, you know, I prayed and prayed, but nothing happened. I didn't seem to find peace, or I didn't seem to get anything out of it, any satisfaction out of it. Well, many times the trouble is right here. They had an entirely wrong concept of prayer to begin with, a concept that was totally self-centered. And you see, dear friends, as Lloyd-Jones goes on to point out, isn't that the tendency? We can tend to be so self-centered in our prayers that whenever we drop to our knees before God to pray, we think only about ourselves and our troubles and our difficulties, and we just start immediately dwelling upon them. Or we tend to view prayer, it's very common for people to view prayer as just some kind of a psychological tool I can use to make me feel better. And we forget all about God, who he is, his glory, his kingdom, and his will. But no, true prayer begins with God. If you read the many great prayers in the Bible, many wonderful, beautiful prayers in the Bible, you read them, and this is what you will always find, unless it's just a quick one-word prayer that shot up in a time of need, like I mentioned last week when Peter was sinking into the water, and he said, Lord, save me. But generally speaking, if you read the prayers in the Bible, they always begin in this way. It all starts with the manner in which we approach God. Again, you read the great prayers of the Bible, they almost always begin with what is sometimes called an invocation. You ever heard the word invocation? Well, what is an invocation? Well, an invocation is the act of invoking someone, summoning them, approaching and addressing them. So you see, there's this whole question of invocation. How do we approach God? How do we approach God in order to address him in our prayers and to worship him and to seek his help? What kind of attitude, with what kind of attitude are we to approach God? How are we to think of him when we approach him? Well, there's this whole matter of what has sometimes been referred to as recollection, stopping, as it were, and before we rush in, recollecting and reminding ourselves of what it is we are about to do and who it is we are about to address, and then drawing near to him in a proper manner. Who is this God to whom I am praying? And what is my relationship to him? You see, if we are Christians, when we approach God in prayer, we are to remind ourselves and we are to come in the consciousness of the fact that the one to whom we come is our Father. And that he is something else beyond that and more than that. He is our Father in heaven. So we are to come to prayer with thoughts of God that correspond with that summary description in which we have God described here by the Lord Jesus, partly with reference to his goodness, mercy, tender care, and nearness to his children, our Father, and partly with reference to his greatness, majesty, and transcendence as the God of the universe, our Father who is in heaven. Now, these few words here are really packed full of meaning. And the reason I want to take time to really dig into this is because I believe the more we understand their significance, the more it will help us in our praying. So I want us to consider first the significance of the words, our Father, and then, God willing, we'll focus on the words, in heaven. So first of all, the preface to this prayer begins with the words, our Father. Now, I made reference to this last week, but I remind you again that when Jesus speaks of God as our Father, He is underscoring that special, unique relationship to God that's the privilege of every true Christian and of every true Christian alone. And we sometimes hear God referred to as the Father of all mankind, or used to hear liberal theologians speak about the universal fatherhood of God and the universal fatherhood of man. Well, those two principles is quoting R.C. Sproul, ironically, those two principles are actually foreign to Christianity. God is not the father of everyone, except as their creator. In that sense, we might say so. But when the scriptures speak of God's fatherhood, they describe a filial relationship. That is a childlike father-child relationship that exists only between God and his redeemed children. Now, this is demonstrated by many passages of Scripture. For example, such texts as John 1, 11 to 13, which reads, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power," the right, that's the idea of the word, the authority, "to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And you see there that those who have a right to sonship are those who believe on his name. Verse 12, "And those who believe on his name are those who have been born again," born of God. Verse 13, "They are counted children because they believe, and they believe because they have been born of God." Galatians 3:26, "For you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Only those who have been born of the Spirit and joined to Christ by faith are the children of God in this sense. Now, the New Testament describes this special privilege given to believers. It describes it by the term adoption. And we considered the doctrine of adoption in Sunday school not too long ago. We are made, as in Christ, partakers of the grace of adoption. In Christ, we become the adopted sons and daughters of God. Now, Christ is the one and only and unique Son of God. And because of our union with him, by faith, we become the adopted sons and daughters of God. Now, this term adoption is used in the New Testament to refer to a change in legal status, much like the way we use the word. A believer is transferred out of the condition of being a slave of the world and of Satan, a child of the devil, and is given the legal status of a child of God, with all the privileges and advantages that come with that status. God adopts us as his children. This is how the New Testament describes it. "To as many as received him," Christ that is, "to them he gave the right," the authority, the legal right, "to become sons of God," children of God. Galatians 4:4-5. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So these words, "our Father," they bring us face to face with this glorious truth. They confront us with what is really the apex, the pinnacle of grace and privilege, the highest privilege bestowed upon the people of God in salvation. There's nothing higher than this. This, in a sense, is the highest expression of God's love for his people. As John writes in 1 John 3:1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." In other words, John says, if you really want to see just how much God loves you, how wonderful and great God's love for you is as a Christian, then consider this. Behold this. Fix the eyes of your soul and the thoughts of your heart upon this amazing and glorious reality that we should be called the children of God. Well, you see, this is the truth, the reality that our Lord would have us to fix our minds upon whenever we approach God in prayer. "This God to whom I come in prayer is my Father, and he wants me to know him in that way, and he wants me to think of him in that way." Now, what kind of father is God to his children? And that's a very important question. Now, if this reality of of my relationship to God as my Father, if it's going to have its intended effect upon my prayer life, then I must increasingly have a proper concept of what kind of Father God is, what it really means to have God as my Father. You see, when I say to you, those of you here today who are believers this morning, and when Jesus says to you that God is your Father and that you are to approach God in prayer in the consciousness of that relationship, it's very important that your concept of Father is derived from the Bible. If you derive your concept of Father merely from your own experience, it may actually be a great hindrance to your prayers and not a help. Some of you may have had a father who was mean and harsh and uncaring. And when you think of your father, all you can think of is sternness and a quick temper. Or your father may have been a man who was never there most of the time. And when he was there, he never showed any affection. He never spent any time with his children. Or your father may have been an unprincipled father or an overly indulgent and weak father. Or he may have been an immoral and a wicked man. And whenever you think of the word father, the thoughts that immediately come to your mind are not very pleasant. They're not pleasant thoughts at all. You see, if you derive your concept of Father from your experience and you project that concept upon God, then you're going to be in trouble, right, spiritually. Also, even though some of us have been blessed with godly fathers, some of us have been blessed with good fathers, even the best of fathers fall short of being all that God is as a father. So you see, it's important that we derive our concept of Father from the Bible. What kind of Father is God? What does it really mean to have God as my Father? Now, obviously, to fully expound that subject could be several messages, but let me just touch on some of what is involved in having God as your Father and what kind of Father He is. I have some notes, and I'm not sure, but I think it's from lectures on adoption by Mark Sarver, I believe, from years ago. Some notes I have in my study, I believe, is where I derive some of these basic points that he talks about that are blessings of adoption. But I want to take them and open them up and apply them to how we pray, how they relate to our prayers, okay? First of all, if you're a believer, you need to realize that God is a Father who set His love upon you from eternity. He determined to adopt you in eternity. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, according as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Now, I can't remember for sure where I heard it, but once I heard a preacher tell a story about a little boy who was adopted. And some of the other boys at school found out about the fact that this little boy had been adopted, and they started making fun of him and teasing him about it. You know how children can be sometimes. Sometimes they can be very cruel to one another. I hope none of you children are that way. And this teasing, it went on for several days. Finally, one day, the little boy came home, and his adoptive father noticed that he had this very sad, dejected look on his face. So he asked the little boy what was wrong. And the boy told him what was going on at school. And so his father said, "Son, you just remember this. When it came time for those other boys at school to be born, their parents had absolutely no choice in the matter. They simply had to take whatever they got. But you see, son, you're a special child, special in a way that can never be said of any of those other boys, because out of many other possibilities, your mom and I handpicked you to be our son. So don't you ever be ashamed of the fact that you're adopted." Well, you see, brothers and sisters, this is what God has done. He handpicked us to be His adopted children, and He did that from eternity. And from all eternity, He had those particular persons that He would adopt upon His heart. And the wonder of it is that unlike earthly adoptive fathers, God didn't set His love upon us and choose to adopt us because of anything lovely about us. or because of anything that made us better than anyone else. No, we were deformed and defiled and polluted by sin. We were children of wrath by nature, even as others. And yet God set his love upon us, and he determined to wash us and to adopt us as his very own sons and daughters. Secondly, God is a father who paid an infinite price to adopt us as his children. You know, when men adopt children into their families, it usually takes some effort, it takes some work, some paperwork. Usually it costs money. Sometimes it costs a lot of money. But when God determined to adopt, it cost him an infinitely greater price. Infinite wisdom and divine power were put to work to devise a way. How could sinners who are breakers of God's law and enemies of God by nature and who are deserving of eternal hell, how could they ever be forgiven righteously and be made his children? How could God ever bring sinners to himself in love without defiling his holiness? How could divine justice that must punish sin ever be satisfied and upheld without destroying the sinner, without plunging the sinner into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone? Well, a way was devised for this to happen, but it wasn't an easy way. It wasn't a cheap way. As another has put it, when God came to sign the legal document declaring us to be his own precious children, he signed it with the blood of his only begotten Son. There is nothing more dear to him than his Son. He is the darling of the Father's heart, and yet for our sakes, he poured out his holy wrath upon him. He executed upon him what justice demanded for our sins. He did so. He gave Christ in love to be our Savior, to die for us on the cross. And he executed upon his Son as our substitute that punishment that was due to us in order that we might be forgiven and that we might be his adopted sons and daughters. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Thirdly, God is a father who provides for his children. It's a responsibility of a father to provide for his children. Many fathers don't do that. But our Father provides for his children. If he gave us his Son, if he gave his Son for us, if he gave us the greatest gift that could ever possibly be given, there is nothing else that we will ever truly need, physically or spiritually, that he will refuse to give us. In fact, that's the very argument the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 8:32. He says, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And what are the all things in that context? All things that are truly necessary. Not everything our hearts may desire at one whim or another, but everything that is truly necessary for our good. He will not withhold from us. And as Jesus said in Matthew 6:31 and following, therefore do not worry. God's children shouldn't worry. We don't need to worry about anything. Jesus said, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we wear? Why should we not worry? For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Fourthly, God is a father who corrects and disciplines his children. He's not an overindulgent, unprincipled father who just lets his children run wild and destroy themselves. He doesn't do that. No, he so loves us that he's determined to discipline us and to correct us when we need it. Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son, every child whom he receives. But even when he must do so, it's always tempered with his fatherly heart toward his children. It's always for our good, and he never kicks us out of the family. Fifthly, God is a father who is full of compassion and pity for his children. He's not a cold and stoic father who is nothing but sternness and harshness. What kind of father is him? Well, Jesus describes him for us in the parable of the prodigal son. In the parable of the prodigal son, what's Jesus say? He's saying, this is what God's like. Okay? This is what he's like. He's like the father we see depicted in that parable, the prodigal son, running to meet his wayward child with hugs and kisses of mercy and love, eager to forgive at the very first sign of repentance. The children of God, while in this world, are still but little children with remaining sin and many weaknesses, but our Father pities us and has compassion upon us in spite of all. Psalm 103:13-14. As a father pities his children, or has compassion on his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Earthly fathers usually feel for their children when they're under trial and pain. Well, the heavenly father's heart for his children is like that, but much, much more. His compassion never ceases to be drawn out to us, for we never cease to need it. He knows how we are. He knows our weaknesses and all of our most besetting temptations. He remembers that we are dust, and he never lays upon us more than he is ready to enable us to bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13. You notice the way I said that. I didn't say he never lays upon us more than we're able to bear. He often does lay upon us more than we are able to bear, but he never lays upon us more than he is not willing to enable us and will enable us to bear. Listen, even when he sees it's necessary to chasten us, and he is a father who's faithful to do so when we need it, yet he chastens us with what we might call a fatherly reluctance. As you read in Lamentations 3:32 and following, though he calls grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, literally, it says he does not afflict from the heart. That's not his main business. That's not what he's really all about. He afflicts us when it's necessary for our good, but he does not afflict us from our heart, it says. As it says through the prophet Isaiah, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy upon you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Isaiah 54:8. And furthermore, such is his compassion and pity that many times he spares us the severity of discipline that we deserve. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Malachi 3:17. The psalmist writes in Psalm 103:8 and following, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. He doesn't have a quick temper, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. My dear brothers and sisters, as Spurgeon once said, we do not adore a God of stone, but the living God who is tenderness itself. Sixthly, did you know that God is a father who takes notice of the least good that he sees in his children? Some of you may have had fathers who were impossible to please. No matter what you did, you could never please them. God's not that kind of father. He's exactly the opposite. While he covers our sins by the blood of Christ, if you are in Christ, you are accepted by him. You belong to him. He is your father. He covers our sins by the blood of Christ. And while he covers our sins by the blood of Christ, and even, you know, before we're in Christ, even our best deeds are unacceptable, aren't they? They're filthy rags in his sight, because they're tainted with sin. But now that we are in union with Christ, his blood covers our sins, and even our faulty efforts to please him, which are still tainted with sin, he is pleased by them. He covers our sins by the blood of Christ, and yet he takes notice of even the least little spark of grace, the least little good that he sees in his children. That's right. Do you remember how God, through the prophet, the apostle Peter, praised Sarah, Abraham's wife, in 1 Peter 3:6. He sets her up as an example of holy women of old who trusted God and were subject to their husbands. And maybe when you read that, you say, wait a minute, is this the same Sarah that I read about in the Old Testament? Or when you read that litany of the saints, Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11, and you're thinking, yeah, but what about that? I remember you did that too. Or what about, but it doesn't draw attention to that. It talks about Sarah. There's absolutely no mention of Sarah's initial unbelief. There's no mention of her laughing in unbelief at the promise, you remember, that she was going to have a son. God, as it were, covers her faults and makes much of the good that was in her by grace. In fact, that good which his humble children scarcely even notice or never notice in themselves, and they think is absolutely of no account, he notices it and will reward it on the last day. You remember Matthew 25? I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. Then shall the righteous say, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and gave you food? And so on. You see, God notices. Christ notices the least good in his children that they're not even aware of themselves. And one other thing about the kind of father God is, he is a father who is approachable. He's approachable. He's not aloof and inaccessible. He is a father who gives freedom of access to himself, to all of his adopted children through Christ. Ephesians 2:18, for through him, through Christ, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. And that word translated access, it means a leading or a bringing into the presence of someone. It carries the thought of freedom to enter into someone's presence. And it's used here to speak of the freedom of approach that we have to God, that Christ has secured for us. Ephesians 3:12, in whom, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Now that word boldness, it's translated from a word that means freedom of speech. Free, unhindered speech, free spokenness. We have free and unrestricted access to him as our Father. And he welcomes us into his presence, and he urges us to speak all and to tell all, to tell him all that is in our hearts as a child to his Father. He is a Father who is always accessible to his children and ready to receive us. Del Ralph Davis mentions a story told by William Barclay that I thought really pictures this idea of having freedom of access to God as our Father. He tells about an old Roman story of how a Roman emperor came back to Rome. One of these great emperors. He came back to Rome in triumph. And he was marching his troops through the streets along with a number of prisoners. And the streets were lined with cheering people, and legionaries or soldiers were stationed at the edge of the street to keep people in place. Well, at one spot along the route was a platform where the empress and her family were sitting there to watch the emperor go by amid all of the acclaim of everyone. And on that platform with his mother was a wee lad, the emperor's youngest son. As the emperor's chariot came near, the little fellow jumped off the platform, wriggled through the crowd, tried to dart between the legs of a legionary, and run out to meet his father's chariot. Well, this soldier scooped this boy up in his arms. He says, you can't do that, boy. Don't you know who is in that chariot? That's the emperor. You can't run out to his chariot. But the lad laughed at his face, and he said, he may be your emperor, but he's my father. He's my father. Brothers and sisters, that's freedom of access. We have freedom of access to God as our Father. Yes, he is God, the God of the universe. But as a believer in Christ, he is my Father. And with perfect childlike simplicity, I can come to him freely at any time without fear of rejection. He loves and receives his children, and his ear is always open to our cries. So this is the kind of father God is to his children. And you see, this is what Jesus is telling us, that when we come to God in prayer, we must keep this in the forefront of our minds. We must approach God as our Father. Now, before we move on, what do I say to those of you who are a stranger to this? Those of you who are still outside of Christ and are still children of wrath. In fact, the Bible says children of the devil. Well, I would ask you, my friend, would you not rather have the God of heaven as your Father? You say, but God could never be a father to me, to the likes of me. You don't know me, Pastor Smith. You don't know the kinds of things that I've done. Someone like me who has profaned his name, someone like me who has such a polluted heart and has violated his law and has sinned against him over and over, times without number. How could this God ever be a father like this to such a one as me? Well, my friend, it's true that as long as you remain in the state that you're in, your condition is desperate. And it will eventually land you in hell. But if you will only humble yourself before this God in repentance, confessing the evil of your ways, cast yourself upon his mercy that is freely offered to you in the gospel in Jesus Christ, his fatherly heart of compassion will be moved toward you, and he will have mercy upon you. Remember again how Jesus described him in the parable of the prodigal son, like the father in the parable of the prodigal son. He will see you afar off, coming toward him in your heart, and he will have compassion upon you and run out to meet you with kisses of mercy and hugs of mercy and forgiveness and take you into his family. Well, my time is short, but the time left, let me draw your attention now to the second half of the preface of the Lord's Prayer. We considered the significance of the words, our Father, but there's something else here. Secondly, it is our Father who is in heaven. Our Father points to that relationship we have with him as believers. It points to God's goodness, his mercy, his compassion, his tender care toward us. In heaven points to his majesty and greatness as the God of the universe. He is our Father in heaven. Now, not as though he's in heaven and nowhere else, for he's everywhere all the time, but heaven is that place, is used to describe that place where the majesty and the glory of God is most fully and powerfully manifested. You see, though he is my Father, at the same time, he's still God. He is still the holy, infinite, glorious, all-powerful, and majestic God in heaven. And that, too, is something that we must remind ourselves of when we come to him in prayer, if we would pray aright. Now, there are several attributes of God that are especially associated in the Bible with his transcendent glory and nature as the God of heaven. Let me just mention some of them. I don't have time to mention all of them, but some of them. For example, this reminds us that the God to whom we pray is omnipotent and sovereign over all. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Brothers and sisters, when we come to pray, we don't come to a God who's running around biting his fingernails, trying to figure out what he's going to do next, or just hoping that maybe if I try this or if I try that, then things will turn out all right. No, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And we read in Daniel 4:35 that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? He doesn't answer to anybody. He is the sovereign, omnipotent God who reigns as king in his world and who holds the very breath of every one of his creatures in his hand and who works all things after the counsel of his own will. He is my Father in heaven. This also reminds us that the one to whom we come is omniscient. In other words, he's everywhere. He sees and he knows everything about us. Psalm 33:13 says, the Lord looks from heaven He sees all the sons of men. Psalm 114, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyelids behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. You can't pull one over on this father with a few, you know, pious words, for he sees and he knows everything about you. His all-seeing eyes pierce right into the very depths of our hearts. He sees when there's that darling sin there that you're determined that you're going to cling to and you're unwilling by his grace to forsake it. And if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 66:16, Proverbs 28:9, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. You can't play games with this God. You can't pull the wool over the eyes of this father like you might be able to do at times to your earthly father, for he is the Father in heaven. And one other attribute this reminds us of that I'll mention. This reminds us that this God to whom we pray, this one we call Father, he is holy. He is holy. Isaiah 57:15, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. My friend, do you believe and do you recognize and do you think about the fact that when you come to pray to God, you are coming to a God who is infinitely holy? Someone in my study of this passage, thinking in terms of the holiness of God, pointed out that, and I think it's true, that some people have the idea that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are not the same God, or that somehow God changed and he's not the same God that he was in the Old Testament. When I read of how God came down upon Mount Sinai when he was giving the law, and how the mountain shook and it was covered with fire and the people dared not touch the mount lest they be destroyed. Or when I read about Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire upon the altar that God had not commanded, God struck them dead there on the spot. When I read about a man who put his hand upon the Ark of the Covenant who had no business doing it, God struck him dead there. And when I read about how God sent down fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, when I read all of this, I say, what a God of consuming holiness. And then I come to the New Testament, and I read about the Lord Jesus healing the sick and raising the dead and teaching us to pray, Our Father. And people say, well, you know, now that Christ has come, that's canceled out all of that other truth about God's holiness. No, no, dear friends. God is still the same God now that he was back then. He doesn't change. And if you don't believe that, just look at the cross. See the bloody agony of the Son of God as he bore the guilt of our sins. Hear him cry from that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here's why. Because God is holy and God hates sin. And he must and will punish sin and the sinner apart from what Christ has done, unless you're in Christ. And when his own dear Son was bearing our sin upon the cross, he spared him not, but delivered him up to the just punishment and the full fury of his holy wrath that we deserve. For only then could he righteously forgive us and accept us. You see, there at the cross, we not only see the love of God, we don't really understand the cross rightly. If that's all we think we see at the cross, we not only see the love of God, we also see the holiness of God. And it's in the New Testament that we read, in Hebrews 12:28 to 29, let us have grace by which we may serve or worship God acceptably. And how do we worship God acceptably? Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is, not was, but our God is a consuming fire. You see, when we approach God in prayer or in any other activity of worship, though he is our Father, we must never forget that he is our Father in heaven. He is holy, and there's no place for a kind of laid-back reverence that marks so much of so-called Christianity in our day. There's no place in drawing near to God for carelessness and silliness and buffoonery, and no place for what I would call that sickening showmanship in which a man can, for example, stand up and sing about God with words and with a voice that sounds like he could just as well be singing a love song to his girlfriend. Now, the Bible says in Isaiah 6 that when the prophet saw the Lord high and lifted up, he saw the seraphim, and with two wings they covered their faces, and with two wings they covered their feet, and they cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And as another is noted commenting on that scene, if you think about it, the seraphim, they didn't need to blush because of sin, cover their faces. Seraphim have never sinned. They didn't need to cover their feet because their feet had walked in the ways of wickedness. No, the seraphim are sinless beings. And yet even they, in the presence of this holy God, they hide their faces and they cover their feet with a holy modesty and godly fear. And they cry, "Holy, holy, holy." And dear friends, this is the God that you and I come to when we pray. He is our Father, but he is our Father in heaven. In all of our approaches to him, whether in prayer or in any other act of worship, are to be marked by reverence. We read in Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God." Why? For he says, God is in heaven and you on earth. Now, do you see what a wonderful balance there is here in the Lord's Prayer? Do you see that? Our Father in heaven. We see here that deliberate balance of joyful confidence and reverential awe. Exuberance, joy, confidence, trust. At the same time, there's godly fear and holy reverence. We see these two things joined together that are to mark all of our approaches to God. Joyful confidence, tempered by reverence. Reverence suffused with joyful confidence. You say, how can those two things go together? They do go together. Many of us, we know that, don't we? Both joined together in the heart of the true worshiper of God. As we read in Psalm 2:11, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Rejoice with trembling. Well, may God help us to learn from these things how we are to approach God when we come to him in prayer and really in all of our dealings with God as his people. We'll break off here, and God willing, we'll pick up with this next week. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word today as we come before you. We acknowledge that you are the God of majesty and glory and dominion, the sovereign God of the universe. We humble ourselves before you, for you are holy. We thank you that we can come to you as our Father. We think about the great price that was paid that sinful people like us could be reconciled to you, have our sins forgiven, and have this relationship in which we know that you love us and you care about us and you want to hear from us and your ear is open to us and you are approachable to us and you have compassion upon us. And we are humbled to even think about it. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to believe these things, to lay hold upon them. And we pray that they would govern our relationship to you and help us to approach you in prayer as we ought. We pray for those today who do not know you. Have mercy upon them. We pray that even this day, they might come to know you as their Father through faith in Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for sinners upon the cross. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.